the Greek gods and the Roman gods that were prevailing in the minds of men at the time of Christ and even the time of the writing of the gospel according to Luke, were these were gods, of course, that were made up in the minds of fallen men. And these gods were unattached. They were aloof. They weren't really, you couldn't really describe them then or even now as being compassionate, caring gods. They were capricious. They were very similar in many ways to the made-up god Allah of Islam, who is capricious. And many Muslim people will say, if it be the will of Allah, but not even so much in terms of lining up with their understanding of Allah having revealed his will, but more of just some kind of capricious as the wind blows aspect, this unattachedness, this aloofness. And what a contrast to the true God of the Bible, who indeed is angry over sin, who is a just and a God filled with hatred of sin and of wrath, but is also a compassionate, caring, slow to anger, patient, filled with loving kindness. And as we look at the God of the Bible, and as we look at the God of the Bible revealed in the person Jesus Christ, we do indeed understand through all of Scripture, and especially in a particularly glorious, wonderful way in the Gospels, that he is indeed slow to anger and quick to aid. One of the charges often leveled against Jesus is that he is, or at the time, he was the friend of sinners. I am very glad that he is a friend of sinners. I'm very glad he is my friend, and I hope you are as well. And of course, we understand that by God's grace and mercy, after the new birth, we are not described or characterized at the core of our being by sinners, but rather as saints. But if even, wonder of wonders, we are among the number of the saints, which all true believers are, we are there and designated as such by God because he was and is and will be the friend of sinners. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. If you have been here, you will remember that we are coming on the tail end of a most momentous day in the life and ministry of Christ. We saw a question in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, where Jesus stills the sea, and he instantaneously calmed a raging storm and also instantaneously calmed the raging waves and water. And in shock and awe and right fear, when they realized that the power of God was in the boat with them, his disciples said and asked, "Who then is this?" And it's interesting because what we find ourselves here in this place in Luke is we have four miracles that are unfolding here at the end of Luke chapter 8. We see a demonstration that Jesus is indeed Lord over disaster, that storm. He is Lord over creation. He is also Lord over demons, which we saw 2 weeks ago on Christmas Sunday. And we'll see this week and next week the final two miracles that Luke records for us, where Jesus is Lord over disease and he is Lord over death. And it's actually interesting, this is one of the very uncharacteristic portions of Scripture where all three synoptic gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record all four incidents in order consecutively with no other incidents placed in there. So this is a significant portion of Scripture. Beloved, please follow along as I read. The text that we have before us here this morning are verses 40 through 48. But I'm going to read all the way to the end in verse 56 because these last two miracles are coupled together, as you will see. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. "And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you.' But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they're all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Beloved, this is the word of God. Lord, we speak to you in prayer. We speak to you in song. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word in this sermon. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Verse 40. Now, this is a contrast. Remember, he had previously sailed from Capernaum on the western, northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles across to the other side, to the region of Decapolis, where he was basically in the Gentile territory, and he healed this demon-possessed man. We compare with Matthew, there are two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke only record one, kind of the spokesman, and this man, these men were so demon-possessed, there were a legion of demons that were at least in this one man. Christ healed them. He, for the benefit of the man, for the benefit of his disciples primarily, and for the benefit of the crowd, he allowed the demons to enter into a herd of pigs, and they all rushed down and off the cliff, not like lemmings. It was a clear supernatural indication of the cleansing that had taken place, and they were drowned. And then the people all in the region were very afraid, and they said, "Please go away. Please leave us." Now, what a contrast here, at least from the surface level. He comes back over to Capernaum, and the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Some of them, surely true disciples, most of them, the majority of them, who like the show, who like the healing, who like the furor, what's going on here as well. Now, as we continue on in verse 41 and forward, we're going to see these last two miracles again in Luke chapter 8. And we see even here with the two people, the two individuals, remarkable contrasts, and we also see wonderful harmonies. We see the great and the small. We see a man and a woman, the rich and one poor, one honored, one scorned. Beloved, Jesus does indeed minister to the poor, to the oppressed, to the widow, to the orphan. And because he is a merciful God, he also ministers to and has both pity and demonstrates his power even for the great, even for the rich, even for the noble, as well as the outcast. He does minister to the uneducated and deprived. He also ministers to the educated and successful, the young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile. We see even here in this account that Jesus allows himself to be interrupted by both the respected and the rejected, by both the down and out and the up and in. Now, what we have in this final portion of Luke chapter 8 is we have two crises. We have a 12-year-old dying daughter and a 12-year-old debilitating disease. We have on the one hand, a sudden crisis after 12 years of sunshine, which is interrupted by an accumulated crisis of 12 years of darkness. And beloved, as we look at the first portion of this, verses 40 through 48, what's amazing, and this is a most unique occasion, this is Christ on earth. demonstrating his authority and lordship with supernatural miracle-working power. We don't have that kind of expression today in the economy of God. But what we do see here is we see a perfect picture of the right steps to peace with God. So these are physical healings, and even in the latter case, which will come, a physical resurrection. Not the kind of resurrection we will have in glory, but a resuscitation of a dead person where life is put back in them. And these are, again, beautiful pictures of the spiritual salvation, of the true miracles that do take place every day, all the time, whenever a sinner, dead in his or her trespasses, trusts in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, and they're made a new creature in Christ Jesus, and they are no longer, as they were born, a child, a son or daughter of Satan, but they are adopted into the family of God and become joint heirs with Christ. This is what we see when we see these two steps to peace with God. And the two steps, beloved, in our passage are namely a desperate need, which is followed by a determined humility. And I think the intent here is that for those of us who are weary, heavy laden, brokenhearted, if you are here this morning poor and broken, if you're here this morning rich and prideful, the exhortation is come to the Savior. This is the great movement of the good news, the great movement of the gospel. This is the journey you must take if you are to enter into Christ's presence in heaven forever and ever and escape the judgment that awaits in hell. Beloved, let's begin to unpack this and look at the first step to peace with God, and that is namely a recognition of a desperate need. One must first understand that he or she is lost before he or she can be found. And what we see here is both the great and the small. The first one, the great, is this synagogue official with a 12-year-old dying daughter. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. So with this one, when we compare with Matthew and Mark as well, and with the original language, we think likely he is kind of the primary leader of the synagogue. We could think of him perhaps as the president of the elders who had authority over the local synagogue there in Capernaum. And the point is, he's an important and highly respected person. Now, as the synagogue ruler, at least, or as a synagogue official in Capernaum, he surely is intimately familiar with Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 4, I think verses 33 through 37, Jesus had cast demons out of a man in his synagogue. He was aware of that. Most likely, in fact, in all probability, this is the synagogue that righteous centurion with the most amazing faith that we saw back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, had built for this local community. And the leaders in Jairus might even have been part of the people that came from that synagogue and were petitioning Christ on behalf of this Gentile centurion because of his nobility as well. So he's very familiar with who Jesus is. Also, understand that even now, as we are on the other side of this momentous day, when the nation of Israel committed the unpardonable sin and rejected the Messiahship of Christ. And it was at that point he began, you'll remember, teaching in parables without an explanation to the multitudes and the leaders, but with an explanation to his disciples. It was at that point in time where he also begins to withdraw from his public ministry in Galilee and begins to head towards Jerusalem, at least in his mind, and begins to withdraw and spend more and more time with his disciples. Also, as part of being on this side of that pivot point, the hostility and the animosity and the hatred of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, is building and building. Jairus is part of not necessarily that animosity and hatred, but he is part of that environment. He is aware of that. He understands that when he comes to Jesus, he knows that he will face the hatred and estrangement of his colleagues, but he doesn't care because he has a desperate need. Verse 41, and he fell at Jesus' feet. This is a word that is often translated in the New Testament as worship. We see it three times of three people in the Gospel of Luke. We already saw it once back in chapter 5, verse 12, when a leper came and fell at Jesus' feet. Then we're also going to see it in Luke 17, verse 16, where a Samaritan fell at Jesus' feet. But again, as part of the great and small, the Jew and the Gentile, or in this case, Jew and the Samaritan, of the breadth and width of the love and mercy and ministry of Christ, we also see it here with a synagogue official. And whatever thoughts Jairus may have had about the reaction of those fellow religious leaders, his relatives, and the other townspeople, nothing else matters as he comes to the Lord in utter desperation, and he throws himself down in the dust before Jesus, surrounded by the people of the village. And beloved friend, I will stop here at this point and point out what should be the obvious to any of us as we consider this, is that some people won't become Christians. Some people, in their own human responsibility, won't ask Christ for forgiveness, won't surrender their trust in themselves, their trust in other gods, their trust in material prosperity, their education, what the guru on the TV says, or whatever else it might be, out of fear of the reaction of family, friends, and people in the office. But, beloved friend, understand, this is the beginning of the path of redemption, is a recognition of the desperate need. And what this man does, verse 41 continues, and he began to entreat him, began to beg him, if you will, to come to his house, for, he gives the reason now, he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. Mark says she was at death's door. Literally, she was at her last gasp. Absolutely critical situation. It's interesting, just a side note, Luke is the only one of those three synoptic gospel authors to record that she's his only daughter. Also, you'll remember earlier when Christ raised the widow from Nain's son, Luke specifies that he was her only son. And then later on in our next chapter, 9, verse 38, a man comes before Jesus and he has a son who is demon-possessed. And Luke records, where Matthew and Mark do not record in that incident, that he was his only son. So it's interesting, just the side note here, is Luke, who is the gospel author that has a particular emphasis. It's interesting, Dr. Luke has very good bedside manners when it's reflected out in his writing. He has a special place in his heart and a special emphasis on the disenfranchised, on women, on the poor, on widows, on the outcasts. And he is the only one gospel author, again, that records in those three instances that that was the only daughter in this case, or only son in the other two cases as well. But back in this context, the point here is this, beloved. Who worries about religious controversy? Who worries about political controversy when your only daughter is dying? You have one thing on your mind. And beloved, I can speak out of personal experience that most of you know. When the one you love above all is at death's door, there is no pretense, there is no posturing. There is this one thought that rivets and captures all of your being, and that is what we have here because of his, again, desperate need. And even though she's 12 years old, we were told by Luke, which in Jewish culture means that she's transitioning from being a girl to being a woman. Jewish boys have their bar mitzvah at age 13. Jewish girls have their bat mitzvah at age 12. And even though she's doing that, it was either Matthew or Mark records, he calls my little girl. He uses like an affectionate term for this little girl. He loves her. But now we go to the rest of verse 42. And what we see here is we see a providential interruption. The text says, but as Christ went, the multitudes were pressing against him. Literally, the multitudes were choking him or strangling him. I mean, Luke uses an incredibly strong word to drive home just the pressing effect of these crowds. And it's interesting, Jesus, we know, is very used to being interrupted. I mean, he'll be teaching in a house just the day before this, shortly before this, on that momentous day, he is teaching in the house when all of a sudden the dirt and dust starts raining down from above, and all of a sudden there's a hole is ripped apart in the roof, and then a paralytic gets lowered down on a stretcher. That's one example. Jesus is used to being interrupted. In this case, an interruption is by a woman in anguish, a woman who is helpless and hopeless. She is an outcast. She's as outcast as she could possibly be. And this is where you move from the great, the synagogue official with a 12-year-old dying daughter, whom we'll pick up next week, to the small, a woman with a 12-year-old debilitating disease. And what we see here in verses 40 through 56, on this journey, both the prominent and the proletarian meet his pity and his power of the Savior. Verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. So the centurion official, we were given his name, Jairus, but we're not given. This is just a woman who literally was being in the flowing of blood for 12 years. Beloved, this is physically debilitating. Bleeding for 12 years, some of you women will know the kind of, you know, lack of iron, the iron depletion, and the kind of anemic nature that will come every, what is it, 28 days or 27 days, whatever it might be. This is for 12 years. Physical pain, discomfort, anemic, weak. This is physically debilitating. This is emotionally devastating. Now, we know that in the economy of God, in the ceremonial law that God gave in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 15, God says that when a woman has her menstrual cycle, she is ceremonially unclean. There's a health hygiene reason for that as part of the kind of none of these diseases aspect of the law that God had given to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament as well. Also, it's a picture, when you read, I would commend Leviticus 15 if you're interested in going into it, there's also a picture there. So when God put his ceremonial law in place, there were reasons for it. There could be practical, again, kind of utilitarian hygiene reasons for the disposal of dead body, human waste outside the camp, you know, many other aspects as well. So there was that aspect, but also there's a picture as well of the effect of sin. So this woman is ceremonially unclean for 12 years. If she isn't married, she has no hope of marriage. I mean, who would want to marry her in that situation, that culture? If she is married, even her associations with her own family, including her husband and children, are at a distance. She can't be with her husband. She can't touch her children. She can't go to the synagogue unless she would go and perhaps be reserved back with the lepers in the separate room. So this is physically debilitating. This is emotionally devastating. This is also, in the context of the culture and thinking at the time, socially dehumanizing. Because, similar to, you remember, Job's friends, Job's jokesters, so to speak, they had a wonderful ministry to Job after the initial tragedy unfolded when they came and sat in silence with him for 7 days. That was a wonderful ministry of silence. But then you'll remember they started opening their mouths, and that's where things tanked and plummeted down as well. And they thought for sure that surely Job had some sin that was the cause of the tragedy and the devastating effects and the loss of his children and his livelihood and his health as well. But they were wrong. Well, in the culture here, the culture of Israel at that time would associate spiritual immorality, personal immorality, with a situation like that, even though that was not right. So it was socially dehumanizing in that culture. So the picture, this woman's desperate need, beloved, she has known 12 years of shadow, tears, loneliness, and hopelessness. Mark, in his account, adds, chapter 5, verse 26, and she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, which I won't go through some examples here, but there's multiple examples of the physical, medical wisdom of the time that were very, very often severe and very often loathsome and just ludicrous from our cultured mind, so to speak. Mark continues, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now, it's interesting, Dr. Luke, maybe out of professional courtesy or as part, you know, whatever it might be, he doesn't record that. Dr. Luke just says back here in 8, verse 43, and she could not be healed by anyone. So Dr. Luke marks out the incurability of the disease. But what she suffered at the hands of multiple physicians, which, by the way, beloved, understand this, when God records this through Mark, there's no indictment on the woman for seeking those treatments. When God puts means at our disposal, it's right and appropriate before the Lord with appropriate wisdom to seek out those means. So there's no indictment on the woman, but it basically exacerbated. It made her condition even worse for 12 years. Well, pause for a moment. Now, imagine that you are in the middle of the ocean in a boat, and a fierce storm comes and wrecks your boat, and your boat begins taking on water. It's going to sink. A rescue boat comes, and then you stand and you put one foot on the rescue boat and one foot in your boat. Your boat is still taking water. It's surely going to sink. The situation is you need to do something. With one foot in each boat, you will end up in the same place at the bottom of the ocean as if you had both feet in the sinking boat. The point is, you need both feet in the rescue ship. In the same way, that is what is born out of the desperate need, out of the recognition of the desperate need that this dear woman has. She has to turn her back on the flesh and put her trust in Christ. The message for us, a message for you, friend, is come to Christ. Put all your trust in Him. Don't put some of your trust in Him and other trust in something else. Again, this is the great movement of the gospel. This is the journey that you must take, not some of Christ and some of the world. It's a good exhortation for those of us who, by God's grace and mercy, are already in Christ. A good reminder to us that we should have both feet in with Christ. While He has us in the world, we ought not, we can't be of the world. Let me give another example. There were two frogs that fell in a bucket of cream. They were going back and forth trying to get out. There was no base that they could, you know, put their little hind legs on and jump out. The walls of the bucket were too smooth to crawl up. The situation seems hopeless. So one of the frogs resigned himself to death. He stopped swimming, sank to the bottom, and drowned. The other frog was determined to fight as long as he could. He determined to keep swimming and treading the cream as long as possible. And his little frog brain said to himself, well, something might happen. And it did. So he kept kicking and churning, And after some time, all of a sudden, this little frog, the second frog, found himself standing on a solid pat of butter, which he used as a launch point to jump out of the bucket to safely. Beloved, the whimsical illustration, the point there is a determined humility, a determination to keep on keeping on. That's what the woman does. This woman's desperate need is now matched by her determined humility. This is the second necessary step to peace with God. To peace with God for this woman physically from her 12-year blood flow, but is the second step for any man, woman, young, old, child, at any point in all of human history to peace with the holy Creator God of the universe. And what we see in this woman in verses 44 through 48 is we see her faith. We see her faith concealed, which then becomes her faith revealed. First, her faith concealed. And what she does here in verse 44, she comes in secret. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people come to church. A lot of people hover around religious enterprise. But there is a minority who come in true humility. This woman's faith, like Jairus' faith, is imperfect. It's weak. It's not what it ought to be. It's mixed with some superstition. She thinks maybe if I could just touch him that there'll be some kind of supernatural zap of power. So there's some confusion there. But despite the fact her faith is imperfect, the Lord rewards it nonetheless. Beloved, the point is this. Friend, the point is this. It is not the size of your faith that counts. It is not the amount of faith you have that matters. It is the object of your faith even though it's little, that moves mountains. You can have weak faith, you can have wobbly faith, you can have wee faith. Wee as in little faith. Her weak faith is strengthened, her wee faith is grown. Look at verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. I like what Augustine said. He said, "Multitudes are they who throng about him. Few are they who by faith touch him." I know, and you know, many people hover around Christianity. I remember ministering in Quebec, for example, Quebec, Canada. I remember ministering in Ireland, and there's the Catholics and there's the Protestants. The problem, especially in Quebec, and the problem even in much of Ireland, was there's Catholics, there's Protestants, and there are very few Christians, very few true Christians. And the picture here is there are multiple people who crowd and press in on him, but there is only one who touches him in deliberate faith, in determined humility as well. You see, some seeing not, see not. Some hearing, hear not. Even some touching, touch not. And the hearing, hear not, that's precisely what we saw take place in sad, tragic, but right and appropriate in the economy and plan of God, vivid color on the previous day with the rejection of Christ's messiahship and him speaking in parables without the explanation and then with the explanation to his disciples. You see, Jesus, in all of his ministry, and Jesus right here, and the eternal God-man, who in his own incarnation is now the God-man, Jesus knows the difference between the person who approaches him out of religious curiosity or a sense of adventure, and the one who comes to him with a desperate need in determined humility. And beloved friend, please listen. If you listen to nothing else, please capture this right now. A weak faith can hold on to a strong Christ. That is a central message of this passage. Think of two believing families at the time of the Exodus, who were there on the night, the first night of the first Passover. Two different families. One family is in their house trembling. They've heard the instruction from Moses, and they're trembling and doubting all the time while they have the sacrifice of the lamb, and when they sprinkle blood on the doorposts, and when they eat and cook the lamb and eat it with the bitter spices and the unleavened bread, and then they go to bed in their traveling clothes at his instruction. They don't sleep. They're fitfully tossing and turning all night, getting up and checking on their firstborn son, not knowing for sure whether or not he would be alive in the morning. But there's the other family who joyfully have heard the message. They joyfully, with trust, full, greater trust, greater confidence, eat the Passover meal according to the instruction. They go to bed and they sleep deeply, confident that their firstborn will be alive in the morning. What happens in the morning at the dawn of the new day? Both families are rejoicing because both firstborn sons are alive at the very same time. The family with the weak faith was saved just like the family with the strong faith in the Lord, because each did what God prescribed of them. Each had enough faith to do what God instructed and for it to be represented as such. Certainly, the strong faith family enjoyed their faith more throughout the night, but salvation came to both houses. And again, beloved, again, friend, it is not the amount of faith that saves you, but whether or not whatever level of faith you have, small or great, is placed in Christ. What's the reaction? What's the consequence for the woman? Verse 44 in the middle. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. We've seen this before, beloved, when Christ, all the time, Christ's healing, Christ's miracles of healing were nothing like the charade and shams of the charlatans on the gold-plated chairs on TV. There was no failure. They were instantaneous, they were complete, they were permanent. Mark adds, chapter 5, verse 29, that this woman felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. I mean, instantaneous vitality, whatever anemia, whatever weakness, whatever pain, whatever other whatever consequences her body was experiencing, instantly she's fully healed. She is like the deaf man in Mark chapter 7, who had been deaf from birth, and instantaneously he is not only hearing, he is speaking clearly. It's the same thing as the storm, as we said 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, yeah, whenever it was, about the storm. It's one thing for the winds to instantaneously cease. It's an entirely different, unmistakable intrusion of the supernatural into the space-time continuum for the waves and the water to instantaneously become calm. This is the work of Christ as well. Instantaneous, complete, and permanent. And would you know it? If you had a nail in your skull and it was pulled out, I think I would. Most of you are smarter than me, so you would really know it. That's what this woman does as well. Verse 45. Now, this is where we take a little turn here. It's interesting. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" Jesus knows someone touched him. He knows it was not accidentally, but purposefully. He knows it was not just with the touch of a finger, but with the touch of faith. We know this because in Mark's account, Mark 5:30, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, that's kind of what Luke said, Mark adds this, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" The fact that Jesus turned around in the crowd gives an indication that he knows the direction it came for. In fact, Mark cranks it up in verse 32, Mark says, he looked around to see the woman who had done this. So we know as we've been walking through Luke that Jesus, and we know this from all of the Gospels, that Jesus is 100% God and he is 100% man. And as being 100% man, there are times when he does not access his divine omniscience. And even when he was growing up as a young boy and then as a 12-year-old, he was learning. The author of Hebrews talks about this as well. So there are times when Jesus in his humanity will ask questions to get the information he doesn't already have. But there are also times when Jesus, in his divine, in his deity, and humanity at the same time, asks a question not because he needs the information, but for another reason. And that's the case here. Based on Mark's account, he knows who touched him, and that's why he turned around and was looking for the woman who touched him. Also, there's one other detail here. When Mark says, "and said who touched my garment," the Greek tense says, He kept asking. He was asking repeatedly. So the point is, the woman didn't come forward. She was hesitant in coming forward. This is part of a reflection of her imperfect faith, which is growing wonderfully here. She had little faith, imperfect faith, something of a mystical faith. But the compassionate Savior responds to her timid but determined faith. Also in verse 45 here in Luke, and while they're all denying it, Peter said, so before she could even answer, Peter, the reckless leader, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, answers for her. "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." I mean, the point is, why are you asking that question? That's a foolish question. I mean, there's a little bit of a mild rebuke there. It's like, are you kidding? Why would you ask that question with all these people around? Everybody's touching you. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. But Jesus said, verse 46, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power had gone out of me." Also, beloved, understand this, that I think we can at some level understand that his healing power, his miracles, are not without cost. If you excuse the double negative. Beloved, God is not impersonal. God is not detached. Our Lord experiences and personally, or at least back then, our Lord experienced and personally felt the outflow of his power when he recreated this woman's insides, when he healed her perfectly instantaneously. And what he's doing here as part of this whole process, Jesus is pressing the point because he wants the woman to come forward again. He will give her more than just physical healing. She had, you could think of it this way, this dear, wonderful woman with trusting faith believed in her heart, but she hasn't yet confessed with her mouth. And Jesus doesn't allow her to keep her immature thinking. He shows her the more better way. Her faith concern now becomes her faith revealed. This possessor of healing becomes a confessor of Christ. She came privately, now she's coming publicly. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. And when it says she came trembling, I mean, she'd already started to leave, and she comes back, and she is trembling. And this is her confession, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So, beloved, this is like a mini snapshot of a transformation. She rightly, well, at some level, rightly, or at least logically, we can understand a woman in any circumstance, and especially back in that culture, why a woman that has a 12-year bleeding problem wouldn't want to like shout out, "Hey, Lord, I've got this 12-year bleeding problem. Let me tell you all about it," and all the crowd, you know, we understand why she would have some kind of concealment to her faith. But now, as part of this transforming work, the sanctifying power we're even seeing unfold before our very eyes, she doesn't just say, "Yes, I was healed." She declares in the presence of all the people the reason why. Mark, in his rendition, says she told him the whole truth. She doesn't hold back. Her timidness is replaced by boldness. She's a perfect picture of Romans 1:16, where Paul writes, as you know, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for unto salvation to everyone who believes." A true believer is not ashamed of God. This woman is a true believer. That was her confession. Now in verse 48, we see her reward. And he said to her, Daughter, beloved, this is the only instance in the Gospels where Jesus personally addresses a woman with this intimate, affectionate title. It's possible this woman could, even at this point, have been older than Jesus. We don't know, you know, whether she was or not, but what intimate tenderness and kindness Jesus shows towards her. She goes from being despised, helpless, hopeless, outcast, to daughter of the Most High God, who is walking in human flesh there on earth. And he continues. He says, "Your touch has made you well." No, he says, "Your faith has made you well." This woman was not saved by her touch. She was saved by her trust. She was not cured by touching him. She was physically healed by trusting him. And when he says, "Your faith has made you well," literally, sozo, your faith has saved you. This is the third time we've seen this word, sozo, being salvation, where the word soteriology, the study of salvation, comes from, about a specific person in Luke. In Luke 7:50, remember the sinful, immoral woman that just had like a wretched sexual, immoral history or background, most likely, and such that she was just known as an immoral woman, came, and she was washing his feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair. Jesus told her that her faith has saved her. Also, the Gerasene demoniac. So just the last episode that we looked at 2 weeks ago, on the other side, that legion demon-possessed man, he also said, "Your faith has made you well," the way it's translated, but literally has saved you. So the point here is this woman did not just receive physical healing, she received spiritual healing as well. That's what faith does. She, and it's indicated by Christ now addressing her as a spiritual child. This is not just from the New Testament, but Psalm 50, verse 5. The psalmist writes the words of God, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me." Beloved, that's precisely what we see unfold with this godly, wonderful, dear woman. And then lastly, Christ says, "Go in peace." Massive contrast. The affliction, the scourging, the ravages, the physical devastation, the emotional devastation, the social, all that gone, wiped away. It's interesting. Luke, of course, is writing in Greek. It's very likely, most likely, that Jesus was addressing her in the spoken words of the time, probably in Aramaic, perhaps even in Hebrew, and he would have used shalom or salim for the Aramaic as well. What he's doing here is he's pronouncing the shalom blessing upon this woman. By the way, go in peace. Jesus only said this twice, to this woman and to the sinful woman, again back in Luke chapter 7. But this woman here, she's healed physically, healed emotionally, spiritually, which is the most important. She's no longer ceremonially unclean for the first time in 12 years at the human level, and she is no longer unclean before a righteous and holy God because her faith has saved her. Her helplessness has been cured with a power that is not her own. Her hopelessness has been replaced with hope that is not wishful, but is absolute and certain. And her anguish has been replaced with the supernatural joy that is abiding. And she goes away now with the canopy of Christ's blessing. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, the shalom blessing and well, which is for her benefit, but also for the crowd around, the townspeople. So this woman is cleaned. Next day, synagogue, welcome in. Welcome in. Beloved, friend, the weakest faith, again, gets the same strong Christ as the strongest faith. Human despair is God's opportunity. Jesus is indeed Lord over disaster, demons, disease, and death, as we will see next week in the last one. This is the gospel message to the great and mighty, to the weak and small. And friend, if you're here this morning not trusting in Christ for your salvation, don't leave with your hemorrhaging issue of sin still flowing. Come to the one who can and will pardon your sin, who can and will completely, instantly, and eternally deal with your flow of sin for His glory, for your eternal rescue, and for your eternal joy. That is the gospel invitation that goes to all people, all men and women. Whether your flow of sin is 12-year flow, 20, 40, 60, whatever age you might be, it can instantly be dealt with and accounted for by the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your compassion, for your ministry, for your teaching, for your love and care and tenderness. It is amazing, Lord, when we consider your holiness and we consider our own sin. We consider the sin of man, but we can most consider our own sin and then to realize that we have forgiveness, Lord Jesus, adoption into your family. We have a permanent future in heaven in your presence, guaranteed by you, by your work, even by your victory and resurrection over the grave. We praise you and thank you for all of this. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, may all your children remember these things, rejoice in these things, and agree with you of all that you have said and all that you ask. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.